We'll turn again to 1 Kings chapter 21. The last time we looked at how Elijah fulfilled the first of those missions given to him by God, that he anointed Elisha to be prophet in his place. But here in this chapter we see a fulfillment, or a partial fulfillment, of another part of that which God has sent him on to do. Remember how he was to anoint the new king over Israel. The dynasty of Ahab was to end. His family line was over. His iniquity had run on. He had sinned grievously against God. In fact, there was no king like Ahab who committed such abominable wickedness in the sight of God. And so here in this chapter, another part of that objective is begun, not completed, but begun, because here judgment is announced against Ahab. But as we begin this chapter, we see, first of all, that there is here a sullen king. That is Ahab. He is sullen and displeased. He is cast down. And what is the reason for that? Well, there are two reasons. The first is found in chapter 20 itself, and the second here in the passage that we read. If we had had time, we could have read the whole of chapter 20. And we would have seen there the events that happened just before this, the killing of Naboth. It's interesting that in chapter 20 there is the war between Syria and Israel, which I think gives a reprieve to the Lord's prophets. Remember how Ahab had been seeking to kill Elijah. But because of the war between these two nations, the prophets of God are allowed an opportunity to spend time in fellowship with each other without worrying about the persecution. So that happens there in chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, comes and invades the land of Israel, but the Lord gives them a victory over Syria. But then we see that the victory is not quite complete, because Ahab allows Ben-Hadad to go free. He shouldn't have done that. He should have made a complete end of the Syrians. But instead, he allowed their king to go. He had mercy when he ought not to have had mercy. And so, as a way of rebuke, one of the prophets comes, not Elijah, but a different prophet, comes to Ahab and speaks to him a word of judgment. And we see that there at the end of chapter 20. Verse 42, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." And notice the next verse. How does Ahab respond? Does he fall on his knees? Does he confess his sin? Does he tear his clothes? Does he cry out in repentance? No. Verse 43. "The king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria." He goes like a sulking child under this word of God. I'd be in no doubt the reason he is in this state, the reason he's moping around, is because he is angry at God. His fight is against God himself. And now in chapter 21 we see the same thing, even almost to the exact same words. Verse 4, "Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased." Why is it? Well, he wanted something that Naboth had. He wanted the vineyard next to his house in Jezreel, next to his summer palace. He wanted to extend his land, but Naboth refused. He said, "I will buy it from you. I will pay you what it's worth, or more than what it's worth. I will give you a better vineyard." But Naboth refused. And so Ahab, displeased and sullen, lies on his bed and refuses even to eat food. He is like a child on his bed, sulking. But be in no doubt, again, even in this case, his anger isn't really just against Naboth. His anger is against the Lord God. How often we find ourselves angry against God. sullen, displeased, sulky. We're annoyed because of things that happen. And perhaps we try to justify it and we say, well, these things are really bad things. But does that give you or I the right to be sullen and displeased? Does that give us the right to behave in such a way? Is it not the Lord's providence that has placed that in your path? Even if it is something difficult to bear, even if it is something you would not choose for yourself, even if it is something evil, yet even still, hasn't the Lord put it there? We ought not to sulk. We ought to take it to the Lord. Don't complain. Don't moan. Don't grumble. These are acts of rebellion against the Lord's providence. And that's exactly here what Ahab does. He's really angry at the word of the Lord. Now the question that perhaps we have here is, did Naboth have the right to refuse Ahab? Here is a king requesting this land. When a king makes a request, does it not have the force of a command? If a king were to request of you something, should you not give it to him? But here Naboth flat out refuses. Well, yes, Naboth absolutely had the right to refuse Ahab. No king has absolute power. No man has ever been given absolute power. And there are two reasons why Naboth could refuse. The first is a reason that you and I possess, and the second one is a ceremonial reason, which only really belonged in the Old Testament. The first reason that Naboth could refuse is because we have private property rights. If you own something, it is yours, and you may do with it as you please. Of course, it is lent to you by the Lord, and so you are accountable to Him for how you use it. But nevertheless, it belongs to you and not to anyone else in this world. It is yours. The rights which we have are not given to us by civil government. They are not rights bestowed upon us by rulers. They are rights given by God. And although there are many so-called human rights, not all of those are God-given rights. Not all of those are true rights. How do we know what is a true right? Well, the very simple way to work it out is to follow the commands of God. We have the right to private property because of the command, do not steal. It's as simple as that. Because no one can steal, or no one ought to steal what you own, that gives you a right to possess. The right to life comes from the command, do not murder. Because no one should take away your life unjustly, you have a right to hold on to that life as do other people. Human rights, real, true human rights, come from the commands of God. And yet how often in our world people don't give thanks for the commands of God, the law of God. They want to cast it off. They don't want anything, the law, to have anything to do with them. And yet it guarantees for us rights and privileges in this world. In fact, there can be no lawful society, no good place in this world to live without the law of God. It guarantees for us these rights. And no government, no matter how powerful, has the right to come and take away private property. It does not belong to government. It belongs to the individual. God has given to the individual. Therefore, no one else can take it. If they try to do so, it is theft. Now, of course, in various political philosophies, they try to dress up this to show it in a different light. You can speak, perhaps, of the redistribution of wealth, but yet it's the same thing. It is theft. It is stealing. It is taking that which does not belong to the government, and it's confiscating it. You see, I think quite a lot of this politics is a politics of envy. It's those who have less looking at those who have more and desiring it and coveting it. Now, Ahab here doesn't quite go as far as what we see in our own world today, because at least he has the sense and the politeness to offer money in exchange for this vineyard. He at least offers something in return. But Naboth had a right to his own private property. But the second reason that Naboth had a right to refuse Ahab's request is from the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Naboth had inheritance rights to this land. It was God-given, and he could not pass it on to another. In Numbers 36 and verse 7, it says, "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." There was an importance there of land being handed down from parent to son, down through the generations, so that the tribe of Judah always had the same land, and that the tribe of Benjamin always had the same land, and so on. Leviticus chapter 25 says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." You see, the land typifies something greater. It points us to heaven. It points us to that land flowing with milk and honey, that eternal and blessed place called heaven. And the people could not give away their inheritance, and they ought not to do it. Of course, there were times in which they may fall into debt. And in order to escape their debt, to pay off their debts, they could sell their land for a time. But at the year of Jubilee, the land always was to return to its rightful owner. You see, the Lord declared, "This land is mine. It cannot be sold permanently." And so no king, no matter how powerful, had the right to tell another to give up his inheritance in the land of Israel. And Naboth is quite right here. He says in verse 3 in strong terms, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." He has biblical reasons. And yet even still, Ahab goes home and sulks like a little child. So there we see the sullen king. But the second thing we see in this passage is an iniquitous queen. Here enters onto the scene Jezebel, the most wicked woman, perhaps, to grace the pages of Scripture. And we see here how she comes in verse 7, having heard the story, and she immediately takes control. It is clear to us that she wears the trousers in this household, that she is in charge, and that Ahab is a weak king. He is putty in her hands. And she arises and she says, "You're to exercise authority. You're to do what I tell you. Go and eat food. Go and be cheerful. I will get you this vineyard. I will deal with it." You see, Jezebel sets herself as queen above the law. There is no king or ruler who should be above law. They are always to be subject to law. If they're above law, they become a dictator, as indeed Jezebel here is. And really her sins, it's a threefold sin here that she commits in her plan. First of all, the sin of hypocrisy. Because in verse 9, she writes letters out, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor." She proclaims a spiritual event, a fast. We're to humble ourselves before the Lord. Here is a woman who had no regard for the law, for the Lord, and yet she calls a fast. She had no right to call a fast, and she ought not to have done so. She was playing the hypocrite. But then, even worse, she commits perjury in verse 10. Because she gets two men who are scoundrels to come in and to bear false testimony against Naboth. And they say that, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Is it not interesting there, the charge? Not only you blasphemed God, which was a capital crime, but God and the king. They're put on equal level. That's what Jezebel thought of Ahab. That's what she thought of herself, of her right to be ruling over these people. She was equal with God in her own mind. So there's the perjury. And there are the two witnesses, which was what was required in order for capital punishment to be dispensed. And then the third sin is the willful miscarriage of justice, which leads to the murder of Naboth. The illegal and disgraceful taking away of his life. A man who had done absolutely nothing wrong. And that blood lies on her hands and on Ahab's, because Ahab could have intervened at any moment, and yet he was still weak. Now the law in the Bible and the law in our own land provides safeguards against false trials and false witnesses, but it can't absolutely guard against it. The law in our land has a biblical basis. The fact is that no one should be condemned on one person's testimony alone. The fact that that stands as a law in our land is based on the biblical requirement for two or three witnesses. There needs to be corroboration in order to deal with these cases. There needs to be some confirmation of these things. It's never on one man's word. And why is that? Because Proverbs 18 reminds us that the first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbour comes and examines him. I wonder if you've ever been in that case where someone comes and tells you something and it seems right until you start to investigate it, or until you speak to someone on the other side. And as soon as you speak to someone on the other side, you realise that that first person has lied to you. They've told you the wrong story. You see, if we only listen to one side, we agree with it and we go along with it. That's why we must listen to both. Our legal system has this biblical basis of listening to both sides. And yet even still, false testimony can be given. That's why it's important that there's an opportunity to cross-examine witnesses, to find out whether they're speaking the truth, to test them thoroughly. Here in this case, they were not cross-examined. These men are two scoundrels. They come and they bear false witness exactly as Jezebel tells them to do, and there is not due process. In fact, the whole incident is devoid of that. And Naboth goes to his grave without even an opportunity to speak up for himself and to testify to the truth. Now, sometimes, of course, God's people are falsely accused. Sometimes this happens in our world, and it's a difficult thing. But we're to remember that Naboth here is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the greater one who was falsely accused but the Lord Jesus Christ? Naboth here had two scoundrels who were able to bring false testimony, and on that witness of two, he was put to death. But think of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Pharisees scraped up the barrel to get witnesses in. They could barely agree with themselves. They could barely get the story straight. And yet on the basis of such faulty testimony, the Lord Jesus Christ was sentenced to the worst form of execution. Here we have a corrupt system, and there at the time of Christ, there was a corrupt system through and through. Sometimes God's people are falsely accused, and yet we're to take comfort from the scriptures, which say, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So Jezebel here shows herself as an iniquitous queen. She has no regard for the law of God. She has no qualms about committing perjury. She does not care that an innocent man's blood is spilled on this day. She simply wants the vineyard to be hers, to be Ahab's, and that he would no longer be sullen. I think really for these reasons we see that Jezebel, that her iniquity is so great that she becomes a picture in the New Testament of a really of the most wicked thing that could ever be done. In Revelation 2 and verse 20 it says, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That's a type pointing there to the Roman Catholic Church, which could be compared to Jezebel, a wicked woman, a woman full of whoredoms, and yet who paints her face so that she looks okay on the outside. Is that not what that false church is? Filled with iniquity to the brim, and yet has its face painted so that it has a semblance of religion. It leads people astray. If possible, it would lead astray the elect. And so the name Jezebel resembles that. It shows to us such wickedness. But we've seen the sullen king, we've seen the iniquitous queen. Thirdly, we see here the justice of God. God is not silent in this incident. Although in the first part, he is silent. He does allow Naboth to die. He does allow this miscarriage of justice. But yet, he is not silent. It's interesting that after Naboth dies, if you're to read the passage, and it's quite evident when you read it aloud, that Naboth's name appears 8 times in the chapter after he dies. What's the need for that? Verses 15 and 16 is a good example. Listen to it. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Why is it that this man's name keeps coming up on the pages of Scripture? I think it's because though he is dead, yet he speaks. His blood has been spilled, but he's crying out for vengeance, as the blood of Abel cries out. God is not silent. God is not blind. Even though this miscarriage of justice happens, God will bring justice in the end. He is not blind to our sufferings in this world. Psalm 56 reminds us of that. How often do you think God is silent and he doesn't hear your prayers? How often do you think that he can't see the things you're going through? And yet in Psalm 56 it says, you number my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God is so compassionate and tender towards us that when we cry tears, when we weep in this world because we're suffering righteously, he takes a bottle to our eyes and gathers our tears. God is so concerned about our sufferings that he chronicles them diligently in a book, meticulously writes them down. Yes, heaven may seem silent, but it is not blind. He sees. He records these things, and in due time, he will act. And in this second part of the chapter, that is evident. How often does it speak of the word of the Lord, or thus says the Lord? The first half of the chapter, God is silent, but now God speaks. You can look at it, verse 17, twice in verse 19, verse 23, and verse 28. It speaks of God speaking. His voice comes and commands with authority. And how often does it speak of God seeing? The sight of the Lord is mentioned in verse 20 and verse 25. It's to give us comfort here. God is not blind, he is not deaf, and he is not mute. And so he has a word, a task for Elijah. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood. even yours. You see, God is just. Elijah will go and bring the word of rebuke. And it's a word that speaks clearly. That Ahab and his dynasty will die, all of his seed. And that no one will care even to bury their bodies. The dogs will come and will lick the blood. Later on it speaks of the birds of the air coming and eating those who die in the countryside. Such will be the lack of care. Once he was a king, once he had all authority, once people bowed the knee to him, but once he is dead, he's forgotten, he's ignored, and the dogs lick up his blood. How will Ahab respond? Well, we see initially when he sees Elijah in verse 20. Look at these words. Have you found me, O my enemy? Does that not remind you of what he said in chapter 18? Elijah appears to him after 3.5 years of drought, and he says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? You see, with Ahab it was always the same. The word of God came near him, and what does he do? He calls it his enemy. He calls it that which troubles him. He wants nothing to do with the word of God. He does not want to bow to it. The rebukes of God, speaking through his prophets, seem very much to Ahab like his enemies. And so he says that to Elijah. But notice Elijah, as in chapter 18, Elijah is very quick to respond. We maybe get the impression here that Elijah has quick wits about him. Verse 20, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. You have sold yourself. You have given yourself wholly over to evil, so that you who are a king, who is in possession of many lands and of many men as servants, yet you have enslaved yourself under sin, because you have willfully given yourself over to it. Yes, we're under sin by nature. Yes, we're rebels from the womb. But Ahab has gone worse because he has willfully submitted to sin. He's had a choice before him of serving the Lord God or of serving sin. And what has he chosen? He has chosen sin. He has known better. The prophets have warned him. They have spoken against him. And yet time and time again, under the rebuke of God's word, what has he done? He has chosen sin. Have you done that yourself? Have you sold yourself under sin? You know that you've sinned against God. And the word of God rebukes you. It speaks against you very clearly. And what do? But you willfully go back to your sin and delight in it. Sin is your master with dominion over you, and you delight in serving it. Here, verse 25, it describes to us the extent of Ahab's slavery to sin. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. There was no one like Ahab. No king in Israel had ever been as bad as this. And yet the reason he was as bad was because he had unequally yoked himself. He, an Israelite, had married a pagan wife, and so she had led him astray into sin. We saw this warning this morning about being unequally yoked. Young people and children, be very careful who you spend time with. Be very careful who you choose to be your best friends in school. Be very careful later on when it comes to wanting to marry someone. Be very careful who you choose. Because if you become unequally yoked, that person will very easily drag you into sin. It's much harder for you to pull them up. It's much harder for you to bring them to Christ. It's much harder for you to bring them to church. It's much harder for you to help them become holy. It's much easier for them to pull you down the slippery slope and into sin. Be careful about whom you spend time with and what sort of time you spend with them. Here Ahab made that grave mistake, and Israel suffered as a result of it. But Elijah comes and he announces the judgment. Well, we won't go into this in great depth, but it's very clear there in verses 21 to 24 that this is an end to his dynasty. No more. He will cut it off. Just like he did verse 22 to Jeroboam, and just as he did to Baasha. These were the two former dynasties. Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam and set up the kingdom of Israel, but his house died. Baasha rebelled against the house of Jeroboam and set up his own rival throne, but in the end, his house died. We read in 1 Kings 15 that when Baasha became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone who breathed until he had destroyed him. And so when Ahab hears this solemn judgment, he was well aware of the significance of it and the consequences of it. Not a single one from my house will live. Not a single son or daughter. Not a single grandchild will survive. Everything that is mine will be destroyed. And what could Ahab do but weep? And that's what we see in the end. Verse 27. We see a remorseful king. In verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. Now perhaps you grab onto this and you think, this is a change of heart. Here is repentance. And aren't we glad that all's well that ends well? But this is not repentance. This is not true repentance. This is not evangelical repentance. Yes, he humbles himself to an extent, but it's all external. He only humbles himself because he fears the consequences. He doesn't humble himself because he is grieved that he has offended the majesty of the living and true God. Look, anyone can tear their clothes. Anyone can put on sackcloth. Anyone can refuse to eat. In fact, had he not already done that? He was sullen and displeased and refused to eat. Ahab here just shows remorse, but not true repentance. Joel chapter 2 reminds us, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm." And that's an important part of the end. He relents from doing harm. Even though Ahab's repentance here is not real repentance, it's remorse because of the consequences of sin. Even still, God relents from doing harm. He gives a reprieve. He doesn't fully pardon him. His house will die. Jezebel's blood will be consumed by dogs. That's true. But he gives a reprieve. Ahab won't live to see it, which is a blessing to him. Ahab will die before any of these things happen. Now, be very careful to learn from this. It shows to us the mercy of God. But don't think from this that this form of repentance, a sorrowfulness, a remorse, is enough. This is a legal repentance and not an evangelical repentance. And that's why the punishment still comes. It will come in the end. God is just. What is the difference between a legal repentance and an evangelical repentance? Well, a legal repentance is when you cry out to God, to cry out in remorse, where you weep, where you have these outward signs, and you think that by doing those things that God will be pleased to turn away from the judgment that he's promised on you. That your tears or your weeping or your mourning on these things will merit to some extent some forgiveness or some pardon from God. That by saying sorry, God will turn from his judgment. That's legal repentance. It's never on the basis of what we do that God turns from his judgment towards us. Rather, we are to have evangelical repentance. where because of the good news of the gospel, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his life and in his death, that we can turn away from sin and grieve it and mourn it. Why? Because of the insult that it is to the glorious God. That it's so insulting to his name that God had to send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. Does that not show to us the great extent of sin and the great wickedness of it? It's so dishonoring to God that in order to remedy the situation, his own beloved Son had to give his own life for our sake. And so evangelical repentance humbles, and we humble ourselves before the Lord. We turn from our sin, but we do so laying hold of Christ, believing in his promises, believing that on the basis of his righteousness, we can be cleansed, fully forgiven, and pardoned. Not because we're sorry, not because we've shed enough tears. That's penance. That's what you do in Roman Catholicism. You're forgiven because you've gone to the confessional booth and you've shed enough tears. You've said enough Hail Marys. You've crossed yourself enough times. That's legal repentance, and it's false repentance. But evangelical repentance always lays hold of Christ. Friends, I wonder whether you have truly repented of your sin. The judgment here, which is announced against Ahab, is very light compared to the eternal judgment merited by us because of our sin. The death of all your offspring, as terrible as it is, the fact that dogs would lick the blood off the streets, as terrible as that is nothing compared to an eternity in hell. Heaven is a place of glory. Heaven is a place of purity and holiness. But outside are the dogs. Outside are the evildoers. And perhaps it may be for you that the judgment stored up for you is that Christ will say to you, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you. Go to your reward. Go to your eternity, a place of punishment, where the worm eats away constantly at you, consuming, where your conscience is always thinking upon the things that you've done against the Lord, where the fire is not quenched but always burns hot as a consuming fire, where you're always dying and yet never die. It's an eternal death, a prolonged death that shall never end. And the pain is not felt just in body, but it's felt in body and in soul. That judgment is far worse than what Ahab had pronounced against him. And yet perhaps you would say, "My sin is not as bad as Ahab's sin." But friends, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life to come. But the good news is that there's a way out. The good news is there is a way that this judgment can be turned away from you. And very clearly in this passage, it's not in the way that Ahab sought it. It's not with external mourning and fasting. It must be with inner, true, spiritual repentance, where you humble yourself before the Lord and cry out for mercy for the sake of Christ, that justly you deserve to be condemned, and yet you plead with the Lord that for his mercy's sake he would cleanse you of your sin and turn you away from it. May God grant to us such true repentance. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Gracious Lord God, grant to us such repentant hearts, which is not to be regretted. O Lord, we pray that you might truly do a work in each one of us. For how many people are like Ahab, and mourn the consequences of their sin. And yet, Lord God, they should see that your word teaches us that it's not enough to mourn the consequences, but that we should mourn the dishonor done to the name of Christ. Gracious God, we do pray you would help us to learn from these words, Help us to recognize the solemnity of judgment. We pray, Lord our God, that you would be pleased to turn us away from our sins unto the way of righteousness. For we pray all in Christ's name. Amen. But we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and we'll sing from verse 16 to verse 22, the end of the psalm. Here we see very clearly that God is against wicked men. The face of God is set against those that do wickedly, that he may quite out from the earth cut off their memory. But of course we're reminded that the righteous in the meantime suffer. As we await that final judgment, we still suffer as Naboth had to. But yet verse 19 shows us, the troubles that afflict the just in number many be, but yet at length out of them all the Lord doth set him free. Now, how long that at length is known only to God. But nevertheless, the just are freed from their troubles, whether in this life or in the life to come. Nevertheless, God fulfills his promise. He always keeps his word. And so Psalm 34, verse 16 to the end. Let's stand to sing praise to God. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.